Well, as you know, we've been in this Acts series. This is part number 9 of our Acts series, and so we're moving right along. If you remember right from last week, we were in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. We covered a kind of a large section of Scripture. As you know, oftentimes we will cover only two or three verses. Last time we covered Acts chapter 22, or chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. We saw last week a new view of ancient truth. We also discovered how the disciples finally arrived at a proper perspective of a promised prophecy, and how God's planned providence used a pernicious plot to accomplish salvation for all people. Now, today, we are going to look at four other vital truths contained in that same text. Yeah, we didn't get all the way from 22 to 36 last week. There's more to come. So here we go. We're going to delve into some more truths found in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Let me read the text for you, and then we will dive right in and continue our Acts series. Here we go. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us even to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, that's our text this morning. The first thing I would like you to see from this text this morning, is that Jesus has power. Because what we're going to be talking about this morning is the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus. And the first principle we'll see here is the fact that Jesus has power. Specifically, his power provides proof of validity. His power provides proof of validity. Verse 22, look at it. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You notice there, Jesus was attested to these people by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs. What does that mean? Well, that means his deeds provide evidence for the authenticity of his words. He wasn't just all talk. His deeds provide evidence for the authenticity of his words. Look at what John 10, 37 says. John 10, 37 through 38 says this, if I am not doing the works of my Father, this is Jesus speaking, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, then believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So his claims are valid because his works are miraculous. His claims are valid because his works are miraculous. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I want you to notice another passage. John chapter 10, verse 24. Look at the response to his miracles. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, isn't that fascinating? These people saw miracles, and they're still asking him, "Who are you? Tell us plainly." Here's the interesting thing about this. The pride of some people is so strong. The pride of some people is so strong that they wouldn't believe in Jesus even if they stood if he stood before them right now and did miracles. Because he stood before them then and did miracles. And they still didn't believe in him. Now that's a mean, mean pride. Now, I really like talking to atheists a lot. It's one of my passions. I used to do that especially a lot in Sierra Vista. I was a member of the local atheist club there. And one of the things that I hear from atheists, that I will hear atheists say when I try to share with them the evidence for the existence of God, the easy road to take is whenever someone presents evidence, you know all you have to do? By the way, this is called the skeptic's advantage. All you have to do is say, "I'm not convinced." And so they give you more facts and more proof and more evidence. And you know what all you have to do? "I'm not convinced." It's called the skeptic's advantage. You ever in a debate with someone, they'll use the skeptic's advantage. "I remain unconvinced." "I'm sure you do." And then they will say something like this. "If your God really exists, and if your God is really all-knowing, and if your God is really all-powerful, then wouldn't he not only know what it takes to make me believe in him, but also be able to do it?" Wow. That seems like a really good argument, doesn't it? Till you examine it. Oh, my. See, it is not up to God to give more and more and more evidence for those who continue to disbelieve in him. We see this with Jesus and the religious teachers of the day. I mean, he healed people. He made blind people see. He restored a man's withered hand. He brought the dead to life. And they're like, "Well, give us some proof. Who are you? What do you want, man?" Maybe the problem is not insufficient evidence. Maybe this is a heart problem. John chapter 12, verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Striking, isn't it? Now, by the way, look at Psalm. This isn't just New Testament, right? It's not like God only did things in the New Testament. How about the Old Testament? Look at Psalm 73. This is speaking to the children of Israel, right? Listen to this, Psalm 78, 32. "In spite of all this," all what? Well, this is speaking in the context of all the things God did for them, all the miracles. "In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they didn't believe." Oh, boy. See, for the unbelieving, no amount of evidence will ever be enough. Understand that. Understand that. Luke 16:31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should even rise from the dead. Wow. See, Jesus' power does indeed provide proof of the validity of his claims. But that doesn't mean that people will believe in him. Many, most, in fact, will continue to disbelieve. And make no mistake, this isn't a head problem, it's a heart problem. But know this, his power provides proof of validity. We don't have to just go on blind faith because his power provides proof of validity. Next, his resurrection reveals his real identity. His resurrection reveals his real identity. Verse 24 of our text, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter is making the point that since David died, that's King David, he could not have been speaking about himself in this messianic prophecy that we just read. Since Jesus rose from the dead, his identity must therefore be none other than the Messiah. John chapter 19, verse 10 says this, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus says, 'You wouldn't have any authority over me unless it was given to you from above.'" And then John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it," this is speaking of Jesus' life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now catch this. This is Jesus speaking, "I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." That's Jesus. David says concerning him, verse 25 of our text, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Verse 26, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, so my flesh also will dwell in hope." Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." You see that there? You ever wondered what that was all about? Verse 27. Obviously, we're talking about the subject of Jesus being the one that was predicted in the Psalm of David. David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus will be raised from the grave. And it says here, "For you will not abandon," verse 27, "my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." What is Hades? Great question, right? We have all kinds of contemporary thoughts about what that is, and many of them are mixed with all kinds of other religious beliefs and nonsense. So let me try to break this down for you. This is not going to be an entire lesson on this, but I just want to bring some clarity. I want to draw a little bit of clarity into this. What is he saying that he will not abandon his soul to Hades? Well, there are several words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same place or condition, okay? One of them is Hades that we see here. Another word for Hades is Sheol. Another word for Hades or Sheol is the bosom of Abraham. But there's some distinctions, and we'll get to those in a little bit. Now, this text said that his soul would not be left there. His soul, Christ's soul and body, would both be restored. Now, what does this mean? Let's take a look at Luke 16:19-26. This was our text we read, right? And it's talking about the rich man, right? "Now, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who was feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus." He's covered with sores, "who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," or your Bible may say the bosom of Abraham. "The rich man was also buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. These two words are used to explain roughly the same place. There is Abraham's side, or the bosom of Abraham, and Hades. How can we picture this in our mind? Well, something like this, perhaps. Now, this is just a crude drawing, okay? So we're not saying this is a literal, you know, how it actually looks. But this is about as close as we can get. There is this place that exists where all people that die go to. It's a place of waiting. It's a place of waiting. Those who have rejected Christ are in a temporary abode of the dead in Hades and Sheol. And, of course, they have the lake of fire as their final destination. But listen to what Revelation 20 says. Actually, I'm not going to read that. It's too long of a text. Sometime read Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This gives a clear distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. Those are two separate things. The lake of fire is a permanent and final judgment place for the lost. Hades, then, is a temporary place. Now, many people refer to both Hades and the lake of fire as hell, but that's not correct. That causes confusion. Jesus did not go to a place of torment after his death. I'll say it again. Jesus did not go to a place of torment after his death, but he did go to what we could refer to as the bosom of Abraham, or the abode of the dead, or Hades. So again, did Jesus go to hell? No. Jesus went to Sheol, or Hades, because those words are interchangeably used, or the bosom of Abraham. So here's a way to think about it. Jesus' body, after he died, was where? It was laid in a tomb, right? So here's his body, and his body is in a tomb. Where is his soul, his spirit? Well, it went to be blessed in Sheol, or the abode of the dead. As we see in that illustration, we have Lazarus, who is in this place, and he's crying out, right? And he can see Abraham's bosom on the other side. It's the same place, but it's divided. It's divided. So, all who die go to this place. Those who have given their life to the Lord go to the place where there is peace and joy and await the resurrection. Those who do not know the Lord go to a different part of this same place wherein there is pain and suffering awaiting ultimate final judgment. This isn't hell yet, okay? So I hope we're wrapping our heads around this, okay? So our text is saying that Jesus' soul, his spirit, was not abandoned to this place. Was not abandoned to this place. That's the important teaching here. So this wasn't the end of it, okay? And I wish we had more time to dive in that. We could spend a couple hours just talking about that, but that's enough for that. The point is here that his resurrection reveals his real identity, because when he was resurrected, obviously, it was his soul as well, not just his body, okay? So he did not remain there in that abode of the dead. Next, what we're going to see in our text this morning is that his position presumes perfect exclusivity. Here's what we mean by this. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." That's where Jesus is. So as the Messiah, his position affords him the exclusive right to dictate terms of the salvation that he provides. Okay? Psalm chapter 98, verses 1 through 2 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Let's look at another one. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in whom? In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." His position presumes perfect exclusivity. Salvation is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. This is exclusive. Now, I want to explain to you two things about Christianity. The offer of salvation is completely inclusive. That means it's for everyone. But the means by which salvation is obtained is entirely exclusive. It is through Christ alone. Understand that. Very different concepts. Okay? There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. John 14, 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a claim of exclusivity. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for in him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. One more. John 1, verses 3 through 4. All things, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, by the way, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that demonstrates his position, and his position presumes perfect exclusivity. We are saved only in Christ and in no other. Lastly, I want you to see that his reign requires rightful authority. His reign requires rightful authority. What do we mean by this? 34 of our text this morning. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. So Jesus is the one that is being spoken of in the prophecy, not David himself, because David's tomb is with us. Right? This was a prophecy given by David that was a messianic prophecy about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. See, in order for Jesus to be our Savior, he has to also be our Lord. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior without having Jesus as your Lord. And Lord means something. We just talked about this in our membership class this morning. The word Lord means something, but you see, in our society, it's a word with very little meaning. We don't use the word Lord very much, right? We don't use that term today. That's not a common term, except like when my wife brings me dinner and she says, my Lord, here. No, I'm just kidding. I'll hear it for that later. Lord doesn't have much meaning for us today, but Lord means someone that demands absolute, unquestioning obedience. To be sure, and to be clear, this is a despot. This is someone who you do not question. This is someone whom you obey, and we don't like that. But you cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless he's also your Lord. And since he is the ruler of our lives, his authority is always absolute in our lives. Now, there is a core problem when it comes to people accepting Jesus as Lord. Remember we talked about sometimes how it's difficult to give people that don't want to believe in God enough proof. There's never going to be enough proof or enough evidence, right? For those that really don't want to believe. Oh, I remain unconvinced. There's a second problem that happens. You may be convinced intellectually of the reality of the existence of God to the point where it's undeniable. You may even be convinced historically and because of evidence and because of proof that, man, a guy named Jesus of Nazareth really lived, really died, really rose again. It's incontrovertible. It's undeniable. And you may become convinced of that intellectually. But there's a second problem, and this is the core of it. The core of all sin, the core of all sin is rebellion fueled by pride. Rebellion fueled by pride. That's how Satan himself fell. Rebellion fueled by pride. pride that refuses to place itself under any authority. We talked, didn't we, a while back about the concept of authority in our culture? There are some really bad words in our culture, okay? You can use some horrible expletives in our culture. And one of the worst is authority. People hate that, right? The word authority, the word submission, humility, unknown in our culture. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to obey any authority. I don't care who it is. But just because some people, don't miss this, just because some folks call Jesus Lord doesn't mean he is their Lord. Let's be clear about that. Just because someone calls him Lord doesn't mean he really is Lord. Now, what condemnation did Jesus have for those who saw themselves, by the way, as the religious leaders, right? We're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about God haters or God doubters. These people would say, oh, we love the Lord. We love God. We follow him. What condemnation did Jesus have for those who saw themselves as the religious leaders? What was really the problem that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? You know, teachers of the law know the law, right? Because they're like teachers of it. They know the law. They knew it inside and out. They had it memorized. They could quote it. Listen, the problem that Jesus had with them was not their orthodoxy. It was their orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right thinking. Orthopraxy means right living. Oh, they had all the scriptures. They knew them all. The way they lived, not so great. They knew the scriptures. They just didn't apply the more important aspects of it. What they focused on was the little tedious things. Not that that's wrong. They should have done those things. But what they did in their knowing of Scripture is they dispensed with the more important aspects of it. What aspects are those? The relational ones. The relational ones. How they treated other people. How they saw other people. Their attitude towards other people. The way they treated other people. They strained out a gnat while swallowing a camel. Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Jesus speaking. I would never say this of anyone. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is speaking to people that knew their scripture. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've rejected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters? Here they come. Justice toward who? Other people. Mercy. Toward other people. Faithfulness. All of these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat while swallowing a camel. I love the analogies Jesus uses. See, these people, make no mistake, they looked so clean on the outside. They looked so religious on the outside. They looked so pious on the outside. They looked so intelligent on the outside. They knew their scripture. But inside, they harbored hatred and bitterness and callousness, all fueled by pride, which made them unwilling to surrender to authority. And Jesus' reign requires rightful authority. We have to be, you and I, every single one of us, careful we don't fall into the same trap of thinking somehow that our religious deeds will justify us in the eyes of God. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith, praise God. Here's what C.S. Lewis said about the relationship between like rebellion and pride and surrender. The way we view God when we come to him, listen to this. He said this. C.S. Lewis said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs some improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Folks, that's who you and I are. Me first. I'm a rebel who has to lay down my arms and say, God, I surrender it all to you. All the pride, all the hatred, all the right to feel like I can judge, all I have to lay it all down for you. All my right to hold on to my stuff and my things and my plan, my agenda, I have to lay that all down. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, he says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I tell you? Like even the most basic things, like Christianity 101, right? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. If you read that greater context of that passage, it tells us that many will come to him on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they'll fill in the blanks with the great religious stuff they did. Man, we gave lots of money. Man, we attended all the revival. We did this and we did that. And let me tell you, Lord. And you know what he says to them? He says, and this is a hard thing. He says, I never knew you. You know what Jesus is talking about there when he says, I never knew you? He's not saying, I don't recognize you, because he's not stupid. He created them. He's not saying, I don't know who you are. He's not saying, we've never met before. Here's what he's saying. When he says, I never knew you, now don't miss this. Remember how we were talking about how everything having to do with salvation has to do with a relationship? Remember how we said that everything that God wants for you and from you is a relationship? Remember that? Now listen to this. When Jesus said to these very religious, very educated, very Bible-knowing people, I never knew you. These people who spent their lifetime serving him, doing great things, religious things. When he said, I never knew you, here's what he said. That word, knew, that Jesus used, I never knew you, is the same word that the Septuagint translates. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That is the same word that was used when Adam and Eve were around. And the text says, and Adam knew his wife. They had a relationship, a deep, close, personal, intimate relationship. That's all God wants from you, and it's all God wants for you, because that is the highest blessing you could ever experience. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he's saying, man, we never had that bond, that intimacy, that closeness, that oneness. Don't miss it. His reign requires rightful authority, and authority requires submission. And submission to Christ brings us into a relationship with him. When we say, I'm taking myself off of the throne of my life, and I'm placing you on the throne of my life. You are Lord of my life. You can trust the truth about Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is. And I know, guys, I know. You know the tough thing about when you're talking about relationships? The tough thing when you're talking about relationships is that we've had, all of us, relationships that have let us down. I want to tell you something. People will let you down. Friends will let you down. Christians will let you down. I'll let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. You can trust Jesus. You can open your heart to him fully in a close, personal, intimate relationship. Even the best Christians are flawed. Me first. Because we're all messed up in our own special way. But listen, while your coworkers will let you down, your neighbors will let you down, your friends will let you down, your family will let you down, and Christians will let you down, Jesus will never let you down. Trust him. Trust him with not just your intellect. Trust him with all your heart. Surrender your pride to him. Surrender your arrogance to him. Submit to him. Know him. Love him. Open the door of your heart to him. Commit your life to him. Surrender your will to him. And trust him with your future. He deserves it. He will never, ever, ever fail you. If you want to be part of this kingdom that Jesus has created, that journey begins first by having a personal relationship with him. It requires surrendering to his rightful authority in your life. But surrendering to his authority isn't a horrible thing. It's a happy thing. It's a joyous thing. In just a little bit, in just a few moments, we're going to partake of this Lord's Supper that is before us. And you know what that symbolizes? It symbolizes so many things, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it symbolizes the love that Jesus has for you. What he went through, the pain and suffering that he endured because of his love for you. Because he wants a relationship with you. He's the one that loves you. He's the one that paid the highest price just to be with you. The one who wants to help you. The one who wants to heal you and longs to make you a vital part of the greatest story the world has ever known. If you want to know how to, like, take the first steps of that relationship with Jesus, it's not hard. You don't have to get your life all cleaned up and do a bunch of religious stuff. If you want to know what that looks like, Jesus stands at the door and knocks right now. And we're here to help you. All of us are here to help you take those first steps to your journey with Jesus, a journey that will lead you to real joy, real love, real peace, and real hope. And I hope you begin that journey today. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, Lord, thank you for offering this gift of salvation. Thank you that your power is proof of your authority and that your resurrection reveals your real identity. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are the only way to salvation, Lord. It's not our goodness. It's not our trying harder. You are the only way. And thank you, Lord, that you made the way. You've done all of the work. Lord, would you help us here and now, right now, Lord, to set aside our pride, to set aside our doubts, to humble ourselves and acknowledge your rightful rule over us. Help us to make you our Lord so that you can be our Savior. We love you, Lord. May you rule in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.